Thank you, Kate and Claire, for sharing that with us. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. What a great song. Calling, O sinner, come home. If you don't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come to Him. He's calling you now to repentance and faith, to trust in Him for your salvation. So great song this morning. A great reminder of Jesus. A great love for us. We're continuing in our series in Esther, the invisible hand of God. And we're halfway through the story now. And still there's no mention of the name of God. But as we've seen, as we've witnessed firsthand, as we've moved through this study, God is present. He's at work. He's in every movement of the story. As we've said before, He is the director and producer of what has got to be one of the greatest stories of all time in human history, the story of Esther. Story that has all those elements we love, a courageous heroine, a diabolical villain, good versus evil, suspense, irony, and today we'll see the great reversal begin to take place. I say that to say this, never forget, God is the director and producer of your story as well. He is present. He is in every movement of your story. Our earthly perspective, we kind of see things kind of like a movie, right? We see our life in scenes. We kind of move from one scene to the next, and we find ourselves in the middle of the story, in the middle of that movie. But God sees the beginning from the end, doesn't He? God is the eternal God. He is before time. He's transcendent. He is beyond time. He exists with no limitations from everlasting to everlasting. Get this, here's at the beginning of time and at the end of time simultaneously. Now, that's our great God. There is no God like Him. We can trust Him. His invisible hand is at work bringing about His purposes in His perfect time. Not our perfect time, but in His perfect time. We can trust He's seeing two things for our benefit, for the benefit of His covenant people. The story is told of a survivor of a shipwreck who washed up on this little uninhabited island, and he began to beg God for rescue, that God would rescue him from the danger he was in. He scanned the horizon day after day, week after week. He was searching for help from somewhere. And fighting exhaustion, one day he managed to build himself a little hut where he could get out of the elements, protect himself, a place to keep some of the few belongings he was able to salvage from the shipwreck. Well, one evening, when he returned from scavenging food, he found that little hut was in flames, smoke billowing into the sky. The worst had happened. Everything was lost. This man was left with nothing. And that night he went to sleep near the ashes. All hope was gone, just listening to the sound of the surf pounding against that uninhabited island. But early the next morning, he awoke to find a ship offshore, the first ship he had seen in weeks since his shipwreck. And when the rescuers finally made it to shore, the man asked them, "How did you know I was here? How could you know I was here?" And their reply was this, "We saw your smoke signal, and we came to rescue you." That's how God works, doesn't He? That's how our great God works. God seemed distant for so long, but the reality was He was present in every movement, in every circumstance. He was at work drawing the ship near to the island at just the right time, and all the while He was bringing this marooned man to his knees, begging God for rescue. And all of that happened at just the right time. I'm reminded of the lyrics to a familiar hymn, "In His Time." In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time, in His time, right? Easy song to sing, hard song to live out in life. Well, this chapter of Esther's story reminds us of a very important truth. The timing of God is always perfect. It is always perfect. God is always spot on time. I wonder if you've ever said this. I know I've said it many times. What are the chances? You ever said that before? What are the chances? What's the chance of seeing a buck this time of day? You hunters have said that one, right? What's the chance of the receiver catching a Hail Mary pass for the game-winning touchdown? I think we've all used that terminology at some point. But still we know everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God according to His perfect timing. This morning we find ourselves in Esther chapters 5 and 6. And I want to share with you three quote-unquote, don't miss that part, quote-unquote, chance happenings in this part of the story, in this scene. First, the chance of seeing. The chance of seeing. I want to bring you up to speed real quick. I notice we have a few new folks today, which is great. Get everyone up to speed. A lot of you are familiar with the story. Again, we're halfway through. Esther has become queen. This is like the ultimate Cliff's Notes, okay? Esther has become queen. Mordecai has refused to bow down. Haman has set the date for the annihilation of the Jews. Esther has recognized she has come to royal position for such a time as this. She has entered the king's presence without being summoned, and she has been accepted. We've gone through all those scenes so far. Xerxes and Haman have attended a banquet that was put on by Esther at her request, and she has invited them to a second banquet yet to take place in our story, allowing God's perfect timing, the perfect plan to unfold according to His timetable. So let's pick up the story. Esther chapter 5 and verse 9. Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. So Haman is leaving that royal banquet. He was the only one invited, right, to have that time with the king and the queen. He leaves full of food and full of himself, right? We know what kind of proud man Haman is. Life is good. It doesn't get any better than this. Until he spots Mordecai. You might remember in the last chapter, Mordecai was not allowed to enter the king's gate because he was in mourning. He was wearing sackcloth and ashes. Because of strict court etiquette, he couldn't go near the gate. He couldn't enter into the gate. He was near it. But now he's cleaned himself up. He senses that God is working. God is moving. He's not going to be intimidated by his enemy. He's sitting there right at the king's gate in the line of sight of Haman. He knows with God on his side, he is absolutely invincible. So he gives no sign of respect to Haman. He will not compromise his Jewish identity by bowing down to an enemy of God and his people. So Haman is filled with rage once again, but he restrains himself this time. Why? Because he knows about the edict, right? The date is set. Impending doom for Mordecai. So just deal with it in the meantime. Another blow to Haman's ego. So what does he do? He rushes off to bolster his ego again. Look with me at verse 10 in the second part. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. Blah, 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 right? Me, me, me. If this guy didn't have so much power in the kingdom, everybody would have just got up and walked out of the room. He brags. What a bragger. He brags about his wealth. He brags about his sons. We later learn that he has 10 sons. He brags about power and prestige in the kingdom. And what a blessing to be in the presence of such a person as Haman. Doesn't get much more obnoxious than him. And his friends, his wife, they already know all these things about Haman. They know what's happening in his life and in the kingdom. But then he adds, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, right? Mark it down. A devastating fall is on the horizon for Haman. By the world standard, think about it, the second most powerful man in the world, one of the greatest among all the nobles here, he has it all, but he is still unsatisfied. He still wants more. Look with me at verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction, says Haman, as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman and he had the gallows built. So one insubordinate Jew is making Haman's life miserable. He won't be satisfied until everyone in the kingdom bows down to him. That's the type of pride this man has in his heart. He's obsessed with honor and pride. And his wife gives him some advice. We've heard of advice like this. You might remember back to the story of King Ahab and the advice that Jezebel gave to King Ahab. Remember, King Ahab had everything anyone could ever want. One of the greatest men on the earth during his day. But because he couldn't have just one thing, he acted like a little spoiled baby about it. Went about whining and complaining in the kingdom. He wanted a vineyard. That vineyard was owned by Naboth. Naboth refused to sell him the vineyard. Why? Because it was a very treasured inheritance of his, handed down by his ancestors. But Ahab had to have that one more thing, that one vineyard. So what did Jezebel do? She came up with a plot to have Naboth stoned. And sure enough, Naboth is stoned. Ahab gets the vineyard. But we also learn that Ahab gets God's judgment as well in the story. So similar situation here. Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends propose a plot to have a gallows built 75 feet high on which to hang Mordecai. Now, you probably have already seen in your footnotes or your study Bible there, scholars agree that this is not the traditional gallows that we picture in our minds. Gallows literally means a tree. The Hebrew word means a tree. And we know, as you think of a traditional gallows, you kind of picture that platform, right? You picture a rope and a noose around the neck. But Persians didn't kill people by hanging them by rope. They killed them by impaling them on a stick. So it seems that that's what's happening here. This was a torturous, humiliating death. And I know what you're thinking. 75 feet high? A gallows of 75 feet high? Isn't that a little bit excessive here? Well, we're talking about Haman. This is an excessive kind of guy, right? Think back. Killing Mordecai was not enough for him earlier in the story. Only total genocide would do. He wanted to annihilate every single Jew. So he is an excessive kind of guy. Really, there's a picture here. 75 feet, the size of the gallows, pictures the towering pride, the towering rage that's in the heart of Haman. You can picture him there. Sadistic smile, laying in his bed, listening to the construction of the gallows outside his window. Kind of view the story of Esther like a chess match. Any chess players in here? Some of you have probably played. We probably all played at one point or another. Picture that chess board there. God versus Satan. Invisible players moving real kings and real queens and real nobles. Satan positions Xerxes and Haman. He announces check. But God's in control, right? God's providence. He places Esther and Mordecai, and then God announces checkmate, right? Game over. God is absolutely in control of every movement of the story. And I want to ask you a question. I already asked this question earlier in our series, but we know so much more. We've gained so much more knowledge about the providence of God. So I want to ask you the question again. I want to encourage you with this truth. What gallows are you facing right now in your life? What difficult circumstances, what challenging events have come into your life? Maybe it's fear of illness. I think we've all experienced that over the last couple of years. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a broken relationship, financial uncertainty, emotional trauma. And you wonder, God, there's the gallows. Where are you? God, where are you? God, are you still on your throne? And we begin to question, we begin to wonder. Esther reminds us, God is present. God is working in your difficult circumstances. He has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. Never, ever. You know, two of the most difficult times of life, and as I scan this room, we've all gone through some experiences in life. Two of the most difficult times in life are times of waiting. That's probably nothing more difficult than waiting. Times of waiting and times of suffering. Two of the most difficult times that we face in life. That's where Esther and Mordecai find themselves in the story, right? They're waiting on God, and they're suffering under this edict of Haman. But think about it. We know this from experience. Times of waiting and times of suffering are the seasons of life where we experience the greatest growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's God's economy. That's how things work and the way He set things up again in His providential control. It's when we experience the greatest times of growth in our life. That's why James could write these words, James 1 and verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy. Think about that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Listen, as we wait, which is so hard, as we suffer, which is so hard, God is at work. God is present. He's working on our own hearts, isn't He? He's working in our circumstances as we wait on Him. He's working in the hearts of other people in the same circumstance. He's working on their circumstances. He's in all of it. And in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, God is working to fulfill His eternal purposes in Christ. What is the chance of Haman seeing Mordecai at this precise time at the gate? Everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God, according to His perfect timing. The second chance happening in the story is the chance of reading. The chance of reading. Do you remember that random insertion of the assassination plot back at the end of chapter 2? It seems so out of place at the time as we move through chapter 2. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate when he overheard an assassination plot by two of the king's officers. They were planning to kill King Xerxes. Mordecai quickly relayed the plot to Esther, who in turn reported it to the king. And then an investigation found out that it was all true. Immediately the two men were hanged, and the event was recorded in the royal records. And if you remember back, right when we would expect Mordecai to be honored with generosity, and immediately there was that plot twist. Haman, the diabolical villain, is honored. He's elevated to position higher than all of the other nobles. 5 years have gone by, right? 5 years have gone by since Mordecai reported that assassination plot, and his loyalty has remained unnoticed. His loyalty has remained unrewarded. But that's about to change, isn't it? Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. Don't breeze over those words, those first two words in verse 1. That night, right? God's timing is always perfect. That night the king could not sleep. When no one else seems to notice, right? Mordecai has gone unnoticed. When no one else seems to notice, God does. God always notices. At the 11th hour, when all seems lost for the Jews and for Mordecai, God does the unexpected. Is that where you find yourself this morning? The 11th hour, where all seems lost. I encourage you, church, don't lose hope. Esther reminds us, the story reminds us, don't lose hope. The king can't sleep. He's tossing and he's turning. His mind is racing. Since he didn't have one of my sermons to bore him to sleep, he went on to the next best thing, which was the royal Persian records, right? So he hears those, and you can almost hear that attendant there reading in a monotone voice all the things that have happened in the kingdom. He reads about wars and taxes and banquets and alliances. Then he reads the record of a man named Mordecai, who saved the king's life by uncovering the plot of two of his officers. You can picture King Xerxes in your mind, can't you? He sits straight up in bed. Hey, hold on, wait a minute. What did you just say? Who saved my life? Well, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The attendants answer, nothing has been done for him. Xerxes is mortified by this, right? His normal practice, immediate and generous reward for loyalty in his kingdom. Why? Because it protected his back. If citizens reported these things, it kept him safe during dangerous times in the kingdom. So he's mortified by this lack of honor and recognition for Mordecai. But we actually learn in some extra biblical accounts back in world history, Xerxes honored two of his captains who served with him in war with Greece. He granted them land. He made man governor of Cilicia for saving his own brother's life. So that was his practice, to honor richly and quickly. But now you have Mordecai here. 5 years have gone by. He's unnoticed. He's unrewarded. But as we said earlier in our study, this delayed reward means that God will rescue his people, the Jews, from annihilation. The timing is absolutely perfect again. Even in the midst of his disappointment, what does Mordecai do? He patiently endures. He faithfully serves. He remains loyal to the king. And as I said, when no one else seems to notice, God does. In the words of the psalmist, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is coming for Mordecai and God's people. God will intervene. He always remembers. He sees all and knows all. He rewards the faithful, either in this life, which Mordecai and Esther, they'll see it in their own lives, but certainly we believe he will reward us in the next life for our faithfulness. So we don't grow weary in well-doing, even in difficult circumstances. What is the chance of the attendant reading the royal records at this precise time? You could probably quote it with me. Everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God, according to His perfect timetable. I want to remind you again, Xerxes is not in control. Haman is not in control. Satan is not in control. Yahweh, the great God of Israel, is the one who is in control. And he takes something as trivial as a sleepless night and he uses that to render his enemy powerless. That's again amazing, the amazing providence of our God. I was thinking about back into my life and our family and the past and ministry and how God used two sleepless nights in my own life to bring about his purposes. It was neat to reminisce this past week. The first was back in October 2005. I made a survey trip over to the country of Papua New Guinea. We were considering missionary service there. Amy was pregnant with Kate, who just played the violin for us this morning. Tyler was 2 years old at the time, and she stayed back. She couldn't make the survey trip because she was pregnant. The moment I stepped off the plane, I remember being shocked by the poverty, but especially shocked by the spiritual darkness. These people needed Jesus. These people needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I witnessed the lawlessness over the first couple of days, as I witnessed the violence firsthand, I kind of began to doubt my calling. And I remember one night during that week, just laying there in bed, tossing and turning, mind racing, thinking through things. God, how can I bring my family to such a dangerous place? God, how am I going to protect Amy and the kids here? There was a spiritual battle raging on that sleepless night. And I remember crying out to God, God, give me courage. God, give me the strength to see this through, to fulfill your calling in our lives. And that night, the enemy was rendered powerless. I'll never forget it. I fell asleep that night with total confidence. Not a fear in the world. Only God can do that. Knowing that if we were obedient to the Great Commission to go and make disciples, surely Jesus would be with us to the very end of the age. That was the first sleepless night. We enjoyed 6 fruitful years of ministry among a very precious people group in Papua New Guinea. Second occasion for a sleepless night for me took place some years later, 7 years later, in fact, at Archie Bowling's house, which is now Larry and Dreama Long's house. Many of you know the house I'm talking about, just down the ridge a little ways here. We were living there. Archie allowed us to stay there. We rented his place from him. And we were serving in an interim role here at Johnston Chapel in the student ministry. We just wanted to support the church and help the church while we were seeking. We returned from the field. We were looking for another opportunity in missions. In fact, we were exploring options in Muslim ministry stateside in the United States and maybe one of our big cities here in America. And Pastor John had approached me at a certain point about the possibility of full-time ministry here at Johnston Chapel. Same thing, one night sleeping in my bed, trying to sleep in my bed, tossing and turning, mind racing. God, what's your will? God, show me, give me wisdom. Let me know what your will is for our family. And again, that night I went to bed with complete confidence that he was calling our family to full-time ministry here at Johnston Chapel. We enjoyed 5 years of fruitful ministry with the students. 2018, I moved into this role, and I have the blessing this morning of sharing the Word of God with you. Think about that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And I know we could take testimonies all morning long about that, right? Sleepless nights where God was at work impressing things on our hearts, rendering the enemy powerless, fulfilling His eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for those 2 sleepless nights. What are the chances? The chance of seeing, the chance of reading, finally, the chance of meeting. King's greatly troubled here. He's mortified. He can't believe about this oversight that this happened. He jumps into action. Something has to be done. Look with me at verse 4 in chapter 6. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. Let's stop there for a moment. So you can picture Haman early in the morning, rushing to the royal court to be the first one to have an audience with the king. Both men have Mordecai on their minds, right? Haman wants to kill him. Xerxes wants to honor him. Notice those words. Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace. Think about that for a second. Wrong place at the wrong time? Or right place at the right time? I think it depends on our perspective in the story. What is the chance of Haman meeting Xerxes at this precise time? Everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God, according to His perfect timing. King immediately summons Haman. You can picture Haman there strutting into the king's presence, all the arrogance in the world. He knows he can convince Xerxes to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows. But before Haman has a chance to speak, Xerxes asks him a question. Look with me, verse 6. When Haman had entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Notice, the king just happens to leave the name of the man he plans to honor out of his question. Refers to him generally as, again, the man. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. God controls the tongue of even the most powerful man on earth, King Xerxes. Haman, narcissist that he is, he just knows in his heart, Xerxes wants to honor him. It's got to be him. He's the one who brags every chance he gets, right, about all his wealth and his sons and his prestige in the kingdom. He has everything anyone could desire. So, what does he say? He imagines this special day where everyone in the kingdom will honor him. Starts daydreaming, right? There he sits on the king's horse with the king's royal robe. He's being led through the city by one of the king's most noble princes. Multitudes are lining the streets just chanting his name, Haman, Haman, Haman. But then the king jerks him out of the daydream in verse 10. Look there with me. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew." Try to read that, say that without smiling. "Go and get Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Great idea, Haman. You're the noble prince who is going to robe Mordecai, and you're the one who's going to lead him through the city streets proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." How ironic. How ironic. Haman decides how the man he desires to kill is to be honored. Daydream to nightmare, right? Crushing humiliation. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. There's really a powerful contrast here in character. If you look at Haman, and we've already seen Esther, you see the character of Haman, his uncontrollable pride. And you see the character of Esther, her quiet humility. Notice the contrast in consequences, pride versus humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 on the screen. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." I really can't think of a better summary for this scene of the story than those verses right there. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. when we submit our lives to God, when we live out our days for His glory alone, He will lift us up. He will exalt us in due time. What's due time? His time, according to His perfect timetable. This great reversal here is setting the stage for a series of great reversals to come as we move through the story. The invisible hand of God is at work. He is seeing two things for the benefit of His people and the glory of His name. The timing of God is always perfect. What is the chance of Haman seeing Mordecai at this precise time? What is the chance of the attendant reading the royal records at this precise time? What is the chance of Haman meeting Xerxes at this precise time? Everything that happens is not by chance, but by the invisible hand of Almighty God, according to His perfect timing. Allow me to close with the story of Buck O'Neill. He was a black baseball player who played before blacks were allowed to play in the major leagues. And by the time the race barrier was broken in 1947, O'Neill was considered too old. He was too old to play in the majors along with a number of his teammates. Many of his teammates were understandably bitter over the missed opportunity. They never had the opportunity to play in the majors. But in his autobiography, O'Neill shares his perspective. Interesting. He was asked this by a reporter with Sports Illustrated. Do you have any regrets about coming before Jackie Robinson and never having the opportunity to play in the majors? Here's what he said. Waste no tears for me. I didn't come along too early. I was right on time. I don't have a bitter story. I have been blessed, and I love the title of his autobiography. It highlights the providence of God. I was right on time. That's the title of the autobiography. I want to encourage you this morning. You are right on time. You really are. You are right on time. Your location, your spouse, your children, your job, your ministry, your retirement, your circumstances, the timing of God is always perfect. So may this song be the song of our hearts. I shared it in the beginning, in our opening. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. We serve a great and awesome God, don't we? The one who controls everything for His great glory. We can trust Him today. Father, thank You for this story this morning. No such thing as chance in Your economy. You are in absolute control of kings and queens and nobles, presidents, governors, local officials, and in every one of our lives today. Thank You that You're present, that You're moving, that You're transcendent at the same time. God, You are imminent. You deeply care. You're involved in our personal lives. We love You. We thank You. And I pray for that individual who's in the valley today, facing the gallows. Encourage them. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Give them a deeper understanding of Your grace and Your goodness and Your power. Help them to draw near to You. I pray that You'd encourage them this day. God, we thank You that no matter what we're facing, we can trust You, that You're in absolute control. Help us to sing now for Your praise, because You alone are worthy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God, please stand for a song of commitment to the Lord this morning.